To know and be known. It is a sermon series that we are now in our third week. If you have happened to miss any of the previous weeks, you can find an archive of these sermons at battlecreektabernacle.com or look us up on YouTube or find us even on Spotify. We've been exploring the book of Ezekiel, where the recurring phrase, "Know that I am the Lord," occurs some 60 times in the 48 chapters of Ezekiel. And we are attempting through this sermon series to answer the question, what does it mean to know God? And what does it mean to be known by Him? In a brief overview, as you take these 60 times that this occurs in the book of Ezekiel, we see 8 overarching themes of how we come to know God. Salvation and being delivered from sin. We know Him through His covenant. We know Him through the sanctuary. We know Him through prophecy. We know Him through the Sabbath. We know Him through judgment. We know Him through the final judgment, and we know Him through His return and restoration. Each week, I will continue to focus on each of these themes, but ultimately, we want to answer the question of how can each of us have an exclusive, loving, reverential experience of understanding, learning, and discerning God's very personal nearness and His concern for the redemption of humanity, and in particular, and maybe most importantly, your redemption. How can we have an experience where the Lord is not in competition with anything else in our lives? How can we come out of Babylon and Babylonian-like thinking that leads us to have nothing that stands in the place of God? Today is to know and be known an everlasting promise. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to open to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, verses 60 to 63. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 60 to 63. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters. For I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. God says He will remember His covenant. He will establish His covenant. And then we will know that He is the Lord. What is the covenant? What is a covenant? The word covenant in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word berit. It is technically defined as a treaty or an agreement between nations or individuals and should be understood on the basis of whether the parties are equal or one is superior to the other. It's rooted in the word of being fastened together or to bond together. And covenants in the Bible have differing purposes. Some of them are legal agreement. Sometimes it is a business contract. And other times it is used to describe any type of commitment. But in this passage, Ezekiel announces that God's promise that He will establish His covenant is a key promise because in Knowing his covenant, we will then know him. But the passage begins with the word nevertheless. Why does it begin with the word nevertheless? When we are studying the Bible, anytime we read the word therefore, however, nevertheless, or whatever conjunction it may be, it invites us to then study and read that which is preceding it. In Ezekiel 16 in verse 8, just a few verses before this verse, the Bible outlines how God chose Israel. It is one of the great mysteries of the Bible. And here's what it says in Ezekiel 16:8. And when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Sometimes when we study the Bible, we ask this question, why does God love me? Why did God love Israel? And the only answer that the Bible gives is that because he loved you. Why does he love me? Because he loves you. And that is difficult to a humanity where love is often conditional. I'll love you as long as you do this. But the Bible says that God loved Israel because he loved Israel. And it's that simple, yet we make it far more complicated. God chose Israel as his people. He entered into a covenant with them. The Bible records that God entered into several different covenants. A covenant with Adam, a covenant with Noah, a covenant with Abraham, a covenant at Sinai, a covenant with David, and then a covenant with the Messiah. But what is most important to understand is that all of these covenants are not different covenants, but rather expressions of the same covenant. They are expressions of what here in Ezekiel 16 he calls the everlasting covenant. These expressions of his love for humanity are, these expressions of his love for humanity began very early on in human history. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, of course, records the very sad story of Adam and Eve and their disobedience and rebellion against God. Verse 14, after Adam and Eve had sinned against God, God said this to the serpent, because you have done this, the serpent of course is the devil and Satan, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put, here is the first covenant promise upon which all covenants are based upon. And I will be put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And while those words are the same word, bruise and bruise, in the original Hebrew, later as the translators translated the Hebrew into other languages, the word you shall bruise his head, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, they helped that nuanced Hebrew word of bruising and actually translated, he shall crush your head to death and you shall bruise his heel. We need to understand that the covenant promise is based upon the reality that God will deal with sin ultimately. He will deal with Satan, but his most important piece is he will put enmity between the devil and the woman. He will put enmity between humanity and Satan because God desires to save us. Yet in the ultimate expression of salvation, when it's all said and done at the end of time, the crushing blow of destruction will be inflicted upon Satan, that sin will never rise again. As Nahum outlines, affliction will rise never again. That covenant reached its fulfillment in God's greatest expression of his love, excuse me, which we find in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. What does it say? That he gave. He gave his only begotten son, that whoever — does whoever include you? It includes me too. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, the expression of the covenant itself is based on God's love for humanity. The covenant relationship is all about love. One of the chief attributes of God, God is love. By the way, as a side note, this is why the truth of the Trinity, the truth of three in one, is so important. Because if God ever existed by himself, and his chief attribute is love, that means if he is love and there was no one but him, he loved himself, and selfish love is the root of pride. And God is not prideful. See, the Bible says nevertheless. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 16. Nevertheless. Why does it begin with nevertheless? I'm going to skim through the previous verses so we understand why the prophet, announcing the words of God, says nevertheless. In verse 15 of Ezekiel 16, speaking of God's people, says this, but you trusted in your own beauty. Verse 20 says, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Verse 23 says, you built for yourself a shrine. You made high places for yourself in every street. Verse 26 says, you also committed harlotry with the Egyptians. So severe was the sin of God's people that in verse 48, this is what is said to God's people. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor or the needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Verse 51, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. And then skipping down to verse 59, for thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as I have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. And then verse 60, nevertheless. even though. Despite these things, Ezekiel says, despite all these abominations, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Despite all of these terrible things, God says, I will remember my covenant. Why is this important? Remember, the foundation piece of the covenant is love. But then God says he will remember the covenant. Literally, to make known, he is mindful. He mentions by name. And what is the irony of Ezekiel 16? Is it stands in direct contrast to his people who have clearly forgotten. God says, even though you've forgotten me, I remember you. I remember the covenant with you. Even though humanity has forgotten me, I have not forgotten them. You see, it is a key principle in knowing God. There are many of us here. While he is called Father, we need to remember he is distinctly different than any human father. Because there are human fathers that forget. They forget about us. They forget to obey. And God forbid, there are fathers who forget the boundaries that they have been placed upon them. They forget. But God does not forget. God remembers. He remembers his commitment to us. Are you unfaithful to him? He still remembers you. He doesn't forget you. Now let me be very, very clear, unless you think I'm preaching some gospel of cheap grace today, because this could lead us to a reality of a presumption relationship with him, and that we say, oh, well, if I forget, he doesn't forget me. We should never, ever willfully forget God and his laws while knowing that he remembers. No, we should pursue God. We should willfully obey him. And when we falter, have the assurance that while we may have forgotten, he remembers. Because the reality is if we exist in a presumptive relationship with God, that alone tells us that we don't really know him. If we keep his covenant, yet somehow falter, he remembers. This is why in Isaiah prays, remember not thy iniquity forever. The Bible is clear that iniquity can affect not only me, but future generations. It explains why there are prayers asking God that he will not remember the iniquities of the forefathers. In fact, in Psalm 25, the psalmist says, remember thy mercy, Yahweh, thy steadfast love. And then says, remember not the sins of my youth. This is why Jeremiah 31 says this. God says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This comes in the context of the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God remembers us and remembers his covenant with us. And when we remember that covenant and in response ask him to forgive us, he then forgets our sins. But But beyond remembering, Ezekiel 16 says that he establishes the covenant. That word literally means to stand, to set up, or to rise up. And it gives the idea of God standing for you. Why is the covenant so important? How is it that the covenant helps us to know who God is? Number one, the covenant tells us that God loves us. That's why he established the covenant. Number two, the covenant tells us that he remembers us. Even when we forget him, he doesn't forget you. And number three, he establishes the covenant with us. God stands for you. He rises up for you. And despite the fact that you may not stand for him or rise for him, he stands for you. And again, none of this is an excuse for us to presumptively sin, knowing that God loves, remembers, and stands. But rather, it is that we come to know God through the covenant, that God loves us, remembers us, and stands for us, and in turn, because we know these things, God invites us and draws us in that we would then love him, that we would then remember him, and that we would then in turn stand for him. Why can you stand for God? Because he stands for you. We don't need to be nervous when we're talking with that person who's asked us questions that we don't know the answers to. Because as we stand for him, we can stand for him because he stands for us. This is why verses 61 and 63 of Isaiah 16 say that you will remember your ways and be ashamed. If there were 21st century translators of the Bible, they would leave this word ashamed out. We don't like this word ashamed because we live in a society where we need to be ashamed of nothing. Everything's okay. That couldn't be further from the truth. Frankly, any church that teaches that everything is okay is driven by culture. We are not to be driven by culture. No matter where we're from, we are not to be driven by culture. But rather, we are to be driven by biblical culture, a biblically principle-driven culture. The Bible supersedes any and all cultures. And an experience with the covenant leads us to a place of shame, because when we are ashamed, that's when God can reach our heart. The word ashamed in the original Hebrew is kelam, which is translated other places as the wounding of the body, and in other places the wounding of the spirit through public humiliation, and then in other places the wounding of the spirit because of defeat and captivity. But it carries with it the idea of wounded pride. You see, when we encounter the covenant experience with God and we realize that God loves us, he remembers us, and he stands for us, the sin that we committed causes us shame because we are embarrassed by the reality that we would give up a relationship with God for something so cheap as whatever it was we participated in. In fact, as the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the word dishonorable was used. That it would bring dishonor. Literally translated, the word constructed together means out of the absence of honor. Let us be clear. Sin is dishonorable. It is dishonorable, yes, to God, but it's dishonorable to us. It causes humiliation. Any sin is shameful and has vast consequences. I can't even begin to tell you, and I'm not even that old, but the number of people I sit with and I see the reality of the sins of the fathers and the mothers going to the third and fourth generation. Whatever momentary pleasure you may find in your sin, realize that it has long-lasting and sometimes generational effects. You see, entering into a covenant relationship with God, why is it that knowing the covenant helps us to know God? Because when we know and understand the covenant, it cuts us to the very heart. It is the core of the everlasting covenant that he loves us, he remembers us, and we are established, or he stands for us. And in turn, we are to love him, remember him, and stand for him. And when we fall short of that, it cuts us to the heart that we would turn to him again and say, Lord, I know that you love me and you remember me and you stand for me. And I confess to you that I have not loved you. And I've not remembered you. And I have not stood for you. It brings us to a place where God can mold us and shape us. All in the context of that covenant. But then the question is, how do we then love him? How do we remember him? How do we stand for him? This is where the Bible uses other words to describe the covenants. Some people have used the words old and new covenant. Let us be very, very clear. Old and new covenant in the context of the everlasting covenant are words that describe our human relationship to the covenant, not a change in the covenant itself. Let me say that one more time in case you missed it. The words old and new used in the context of the covenant are words that describe our human relationship to the covenant, not a change in the covenant itself. Because here in Ezekiel, the covenant is called the everlasting covenant. How long is everlasting? Forever. But unfortunately, we as humanity have misunderstood how we relate to that covenant. In Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, God's people had been delivered from the bondage of Egypt, where God, even in delivering the children of Israel from Egypt, was trying to capture the attention of the Egyptians. When you study, and I would encourage you to study this on your own, the 10 plagues were not punishments upon Egypt. The 10 plagues were an attempt to help the Egyptians to come to know that he is the Lord. That he is greater than the Nile. He is greater than the frogs. He is greater than the sun. And ultimately greater than the firstborn. God, in delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt, led them to Sinai. And there at Sinai gave them the 10 commandments. But let us be clear. The 10 commandments were not new in Exodus 20. They had existed for all time. Why then did God write them on stone? Because there were a people who had lived in the bondage of Egypt for 400 years, and they had forgotten. And God wanted this external memorial to remind them of his eternal principles. But in Exodus 24, verses 3 and 4, as Moses shared all of this, the Bible says, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And that was their mistake. Obedience is vital in the covenant experience. But we cannot be obedient to God on our own power. We cannot approach knowing God in a covenantal experience through external, exterior, self-motivated obedience. There must be something more. And this is where the phrase new covenant becomes important. In fact, the word new might be better translated renewed. In fact, Bible students and scholars alike agree that the new covenant and the everlasting covenant are one in the same. So how is it that we love God, we remember God, and we stand for God? Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant experience answers that question. Please open your Bible to Jeremiah 31. There in Jeremiah 31, it tells us how we can have an everlasting covenant experience with him, of loving him, remembering him, and standing for him. What does the Bible say in Jeremiah 31? 31 to 34. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." I want you to take note. The challenge with the covenant was not God. The challenge with the covenant was the people. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." How is it that Adam and Eve knew to be obedient? Because the law of God had been engraved in their mind and in their heart. How is it that those who came before Moses knew right from wrong? You see, we live in a world where even atheists try to distinguish between right and wrong. And the question is what is the foundation of distinguishing between right and wrong? The Bible is clear. The only distinguishing between right and wrong is that which the Bible outlines as right is right, and that which the Bible outlines as wrong is wrong. Law on the mind, written on the heart. You see, the Israelites failed to meet God's requirements. They tried to be righteous on their own power. But the Lord promised a new covenant, an everlasting covenant, that man would come to know God through faith in his Son as the Redeemer and Sanctifier of all. It was God's desire then, and it is even more so God's desire now, that his law, his word, would be written on our heart and written on our mind. that we would experience the everlasting covenant experience. Some will say that the new covenant, in fact, erased the Ten Commandments. But I want you to think logically about that. That doesn't make any sense. How is the law to be written on my mind and in my heart if the new covenant has done away with this? This is a logical flaw. This is an illogical thought. No, the Ten Commandments are a part of God's everlasting covenant because it gives us the outline as to what is right and what is wrong. The everlasting covenant experience takes the Ten Commandments from some external memorial and it puts it in our heart and in our mind. And that is the way that it should have been from the very beginning. Those tablets of stone at Mount Sinai were simply memorials. Not to take the place of a transformational experience of internalizing the law of God and the Word of God. And so having that law be the foundation of living a principally driven life. This is why Jesus himself said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It is out of a love for him. It is because we know him and we want to please him. The Ten Commandments are not some list of 10 things not to do, but rather, when we read the commandments as they were written in the original, they are 10 divine principles for knowing God. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you don't need to have any other gods. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you don't need to worship stone and wood or whatever it is that you're trying to have take my place. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you don't need to take my name in vain by living a sin-filled life. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, remember the Sabbath and take that time to come to know me. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, honor your father and mother. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you don't need to kill anyone. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You can be free from living an adulterous life. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And therefore you don't have to steal. You don't have to lie. You don't need to covet. You don't need or don't have to do any of those things because you have me. This is what God is trying to help us understand. The one who has brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, a representation of sin. He has delivered us from sin, and because of that, we don't need any of that other stuff because we have him. And I'm going to tell you, there are people in this very church who have gone through an experience very recently where almost everything was taken for them. And when everything is taken away, if you don't have the Lord, then you literally have nothing. But when we have the Lord, it doesn't matter if they take our money. It doesn't matter if they take our food. It doesn't matter if they take our house. It doesn't matter if they take our car. And it ultimately doesn't matter if they take our life because we have him. He is the one who loves you and remembers you and stands for you. And because of that, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit living in you, we can love him. We can remember him. We can stand for him by living an obedient life, obedient to his Ten Commandments, obedient to his word, and really come to know him. This is how we enter into an everlasting covenant experience. The book Christ Object Lessons, page 333, says these words, as the will of man cooperates with the will of God, it becomes omnipotent. And then later it says, all his biddings are enablings. And just in case we don't understand the magnitude of an everlasting covenant experience, Ezekiel promises in Ezekiel 16 and verse 63 that I provide you an atonement for all you have done. The word atonement literally means to be forgiven. It also carries the connotation of God being pacified. What does that really mean? When I don't deserve grace and I don't deserve mercy and I only deserve punishment, God forgives. This is why the Apostle Paul would write, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the question is not the faithfulness of God. That is never the question. God has been faithful throughout the history of this earth. The question is, will I be faithful? The question is, will I give up my pride? The question is, will I give up all of those things? And in brokenness, come to God and say, Lord, I know that you remember me. I know that you love me. And I know that you stand for me. And therefore you have established your covenant with me. And I know, Lord, that I have disappointed you, that I have not loved you, that I have forgotten you. And when it was time for me to stand, I sat down and didn't stand. And Lord, in my brokenness, I'm asking you to write your law on my heart. And put your law in my mind. And Lord, give me the power of your Holy Spirit that I might love you, that I might remember you, that I might stand for you by being obedient to you. No matter what the cost, that I would be obedient even unto death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have gathered here and we know that you want to have a covenant experience with all of us. And it is our prayer Lord, that while we are in this very place, a place of history, Lord, of people not following your way and turning from you, that we today as a congregation would make the decision, not by our own might, not by our own power, but through the power of your indwelling Spirit. And because we know that you love us, and because we know that you remember us, and because we know that you stand for us, that we in turn, through the power of the Spirit, would love you, would remember you, would stand for you through complete and total surrender to you and obedience to all the instructions you have given us. That is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to make an appeal every single week, but I sense as I stepped back that God was calling me. There's someone here today that needs to take a stand for the Lord. They know they need to take a stand, and they want to take that stand publicly. And I don't know what that stand is, but I sense there's someone here today that needs to take a stand for Jesus and say, today is the day, through the power of your Spirit, that I will love you, I will remember you, and I will stand for you, dear God. And maybe there's someone else here today that needs to come and thank God that when they had nothing, they knew that he loved them, he remembered them, and he was standing for them. And so as we sing this last verse, I want you to come down because I want to have special prayer for you. And it doesn't matter who's looking, it doesn't matter who's watching. This is between you and God. I want to invite you to come forward because I want to have special prayer for you. Sing that a cappella, that refrain one more time.
On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Our gracious and heavenly Father, you see who has come forward and you have seen what's happening here in Battle Creek. And dear God, we have forgotten and we have not stood. And today that changes, Lord. As we reflect upon the reality that you love us, you remember us, and you stand for us. We sense the power of the Holy Spirit in this room. Yes. That through that indwelling Spirit, that your biddings will become our enablings, that we will love you, that we will remember you, and that we will stand for you through Spirit-driven obedience. Heavenly Father, don't let us down. As we have taken this stand, help us to know and be sure that you have accepted the commitment that each of us has made today. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.